Our dear Father, God, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord the Holy Spirit, thanking you, God, for this day. Thanking you, God, for the opportunity that we can gather. Thanking you, God, that through the simple sign of rain, you show us that your righteousness and your kindness is still available to all who seek you. Oh, Lord, we just pray that in the reading and preaching and expounding of your word, Christ would be made known and that our lives would be transformed through that. We thank you, God, that you have not left us to our own devices, but have come down so near to us through your word. And what a passage it is that we get to read as we get to see how valuable it is to understand the word of truth, the gospel. May it resonate and stir in our hearts, God, this day. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, it was March 26, in the year 2022, when I got to be wed to the love of my life, Miss Heidi Jane. It was a wonderful day. Now, one of the things to just understand about a day for anyone who has been married or has not, you'll understand, is that you spend a lot of time planning, an inordinate amount of time planning, so much so it consumes your whole life. And people say that the day goes fast and you don't really believe them. And then the day comes and it literally just passes by. But it was an absolutely wonderful day. Now, one of the things to understand about this date is that from this date, March 26, 2022, things changed forever in my relationship with Heidi. In one sense, there were restrictions that we had when we were dating that were no longer there. Restrictions like being able to say goodnight or goodbye rather than goodnight to one another. And there was also a newfound liberty that we found as we got married, where we got to just hang out without ever feeling guilty about those kinds of things. And above all of that, I was free to pursue her. In promising my life to her, I made a covenant saying that my life belonged to her. Now, one of the things of just contrasting the secular view of romance to the biblical view of romance, the secular view of romance says, I will do whatever I can to woo you without the promise of my heart. But the biblical view of romance is that I am yours and now I am free to pursue, because now you have that assurance that I am yours until death do us part. And like I said, on this day, March 26, things changed forever. And this was a day that was worth celebrating. It was a day that is worth remembering and a day that's worth commemorating over and over again. And the photo that you can see in this image is we were dancing, and I have a European background, and one of my cousins was able to orchestrate just some traditional European dancing, and it was an awesome time. Now, with that said, when we head into our text, something that you'd be familiar with is we're looking and been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And to give some context of it, 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul was commissioned by God to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Now, during one of his missionary journeys and along his long life, he planted a church in Ephesus. As he started to leave Ephesus, though, he gave a warning that they need to hold fast to the gospel, because some people might come in amongst their midst and cause a moral rut. And sure enough, later on, it started to. Later on, within the life of that church, there started to be disorder within how the church was structured, but also dishonor with how people related to one another. And the reason why, and it comes up over and over again in the book of Timothy, is these false teachers were amongst them. And these false teachers had lost their vision of the gospel. And so what Paul is doing as a pastor's heart, he writes to Timothy, his disciple and his apprentice. And we've been going through this same verse every single week, and now we actually arrive at it, where Paul outlines the purpose of why he wrote this letter. He says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, and found the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then he goes on to say, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. And when we see it in the in our translations, most of it will say he was manifest in the flesh. But if you have a look in the original, it says who was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the word that keeps getting repeated over and over and over again in this book is that word godliness. And one of the things that we start to realize by Paul saying who was manifested in the flesh is that godliness is not a set of abstract truths, but it's a person. and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we have to remember when we approach this word godliness that we'll see most clearly in this passage is that what we tend to do is add an extra O into it. We turn godliness into goodliness, into something that I have to do rather than a relationship that is formed. But as Paul starts to make clear in this letter, godliness is first about my relationship with God. And it's only through that relationship with God that I can begin to reflect God in his likeness in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, something that bleeds throughout this whole entire letter is the main point of this book, which is this: treasure the gospel for all it is. And through that we see God who transforms us for all we are. That in every matter of life, every matter of death, we are supposed to treasure the gospel for all that it is. For Jesus' coming, his death, his resurrection and his return, for all that happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that we see God, and then he transforms us for all that we are. Now, the way that Paul moves through this is he begins with a gospel issue and then he moves to an instruction. And so first of all, he deals with the gospel issue and talks to Timothy about this gospel truth. And then he follows that with an instruction to the church. And then he moves back to a gospel issue. And then he moves back to an instruction to the church. And then finally finishes with one final gospel issue. Now, the first one that we got to discuss right at the beginning of our time was there was pride that was going on within the false teachers who were focused on myths and endless genealogies. And that caused that decay and disorder that was happening within the church. And so what we see as it comes to instructions of the church is that the gospel restores order. It first of all restores our priority to be praying for the kingdom of God to be advancing. It restores our focus to be directed towards God's glory so that men would adopt meek hearts and women would adopt modest hearts. And then finally, it shows how the gospel restores the structure of God's people being placed under God's authority, where men and women embrace the design that God gave each other, God gave them, men in leadership and women in submission. Now, when we think about this, these aspects where the gospel is supposed to be restoring order, when you lose sight of the gospel, that's the heart of the church. How the heart of the church beats and is directed towards. But also loses sight on the how of the church. How we're supposed to do life. How we're supposed to relate to one another. And this is that movement that we're going to start to see over the next few weeks. The second gospel issue that we see that was happening within that church was power. Men who would employ their power in the congregation based upon their own authority rather than the authority of the word of God found in the gospel. And what it led to was legalism. Legalism where people would place burdens upon one another that aren't found in the gospel, that aren't found in the liberty of what God asks. And so what we see, the first answer that Paul gives, going back to that first issue of pride, Paul says that it was the cross that was to bring humility. It was the cross, when I come to the cross of Christ, that I find myself humbled. So what then is the answer to power? Well, if we're supposed to embrace the gospel for all it is and treasure it for all it is, his answer to power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way that that is supposed to form in my heart and in your heart is that we would take the posture of servants, coming under the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who has been lifted up high above the heavens. And so this is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, we are covering quite a big passage, and you might be wondering, well, why is it such a big passage? Well, over this period of passage, Paul is going to give three instructions to Timothy over this single gospel issue. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Command and teach these things." And then finally in verse 15, he says, "Practice these things." In other words, Paul is giving a charge to Timothy to treasure the gospel, to treasure the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to let the resurrection of Jesus Christ mold how he sees the world, and to let that change the church from the inside out and to renew the moral rot that was happening. Now, if I go back to that time when I'm thinking about my wedding day with my wife, like I said, that day it changed absolutely everything. There was a liberty to pursue my wife, the license to pursue her. Every single thing changed. And the reason why that is so important, brothers and sisters, today is when Jesus declared those words on the cross, "It is finished," everything changed. There was a cascading of events where bit by bit God's plan would unfold and our lives would be changed forever. Not only our lives, but the lives of the whole world, both those believing and unbelieving. It's in those times that we start to hear those words, those last days or in later times, where God would pour out his Spirit. It was in those days where the church was formed, and it was in those days that a new salvation song was sung. It's the sound that we hear in the book of Revelation. And it says that there was a new song that was sung because God had done a new redemptive act in history. He had completed the final great redemptive act in history, and it changed everything about the world. And so what is the main point of our text this morning? I believe that it is this, that you and I are to celebrate the gospel, bask in its liberating truth, but pursue Christ above all things, and leaders serve by example. And this main point is actually going to form the outline of our time today. In verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3, celebrate the gospel. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, bask in its liberating truth. Verses 7 to 11, but pursue Christ above all things. And then finally, leaders serve by example. So how about we jump now into our text, verses 14 to 15. Paul says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so Paul is giving us two reasons for why he is writing this letter to us, and two reasons for why we have to understand how the gospel is supposed to be forming itself in the life of the church. And the first reason is this, is that it's because the church is the household of the living God. It is the church of the living God. You see, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul found himself in Ephesus, he would have been planting the church in Ephesus. But while he was there, there was a great issue that had come upon them, where people were upset with the ministry that Paul was doing. And so what happened in the marketplace is that it broke out into a great uproar, where people started to just chant this name, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And there was confusion that was being created. But the thing was that beside that confession that they were making, there was no extra substance to it. This was a dead god, and it could never fill the hearts of these people with joy. And so all it led to was confusion. And this is an important point, because Paul says that it is the church in Ephesus that is part of the household of the living God. You see, brothers and sisters, in God who has come to us, there is love. He is the God of life. He is the God of light. He is the God who comes near to us. He is the God who fills us with his presence. He is the God who changes us and transforms us. And how great of a God he is, he accommodates himself to us. He comes down and condescends always to us, not to belittle us, but to transform us and to be our God. And so that is the first reason that Paul notes. He says, it is the church of the living God. This is why people ought to know how to conduct themselves in this household. But then he says another one. And he says the nature of the church. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the pillar, in simple terms, was the roof of the structure. And the buttress was supposed to be a supporting structure to basically house something. So what then was it supposed to house? He says it was supposed to house the gospel. It was supposed to house the truth. And how do we know it was the gospel? Because of how he flows into it right after that. But what's important to understand, brothers and sisters, is who is this house? Notice that he does not say it is the magnificent buildings that were built for Artemis of the Ephesians. It was not a magnificent building where there was going to be a place of sacrifice over and over and over again. In fact, we find ourselves here this morning, and it's not even in this building. No, what Paul says is the pillar and foundation of the truth is God's people. God's people form the house, and what are they housing is the truth. They're housing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this truth that we hold dear. And notice the scope of it. When we think about this church, it is a church that is supposed to be a universal church, a church that spans all races. It didn't matter whether you were in Antioch or Jerusalem or Brisbane or the Redlands. It spanned every single place. It reached every single ethnicity. But not only that, but it also spanned time. We find the saints who lived in those days, in the patristic times, in the medieval times, in the times of the Enlightenment. in the postmodern era of today, that this is the church that is housing the truth. It is God's people that he is fashioning and molding. And that is an important thing to understand, because you see, ever since that day, things have never been the same. It is this gospel that has to have been the center of how God's people would find their existence. And that, brothers and sisters, would cause them to sing a song. Have a look at verse 16 with me. He says, "Who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Brothers and sisters, many of you might find in your Bible versions that this is an indented section. And the reason why is because this has all the likenings of a hymn, an ancient hymn that was sung by the early church. Now, there's a lot of different views that you could unpack as to what this hymn was and how it was structured. If I can boil it down, there was either two ways that you could understand it. Either it was communicating the gospel story from the incarnation to the resurrection, or it was communicating resurrection realities. In my view, based on the context, is resurrection realities. And the reason why I'll say this is that right before the passage, he talks about the church being the place of the living God. And then after that, he says, after this, in the later times, the Spirit expressly says, the times when the church would be formed. Now, the only confusing one is manifested in the flesh. But if we were to understand these as resurrection realities, this is how we should understand it. He was manifested in the flesh. God brought his son, raised him up from the grave so that he would appear in the flesh to people. He was vindicated in the spirit. Romans 1, that he who was descended in the flesh was vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, that the whole angelic host would witness that Christ has been risen, that death is not the final and definitive story. He was preached among the nations, something again that was happening in the time of the church, now, happening right this moment and now. It was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory, where Christ Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his beloved, and coming again. See, what we have to understand, brothers and sisters, is what actually began to unfold in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. We find ourselves stuck between two places of the now and not yet, where Jesus is the beginning of this new creation, or as the Bible calls it, the first fruits of what God is doing. And the thing you and I have to understand is that ever since this point in time, everything has changed. Sin does not get to have the final say over humanity and the world's corruption, because in Christ, God has demonstrated that God is more powerful than sin. God is more powerful than death, and that God himself has definitively spoken in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is such a beautiful thing that God in Jesus Christ has swept up humanity and invited humanity to participate in his mission of redemption, in his mission to rescue the world and change things. Brothers and sisters, God has done a new thing. And because of this new and final and definitive thing that God has done, we get to sing a new song. We get to sing a new song about the glorious acts that God has done. And we still sing new songs today reflecting on this momentous event. I think of one that is a precious one to me. It reads like this: "My life flows on in endless song. Above earth's lamentation, I hear the sweet though far off hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear that music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. For all things are mine since I am his. How can I keep from singing?" See, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that it is the person of Jesus Christ who is the prism for us to understand every single doctrine. Every single truth about Scripture, if he is not the prism through which we look, the lens through which we try to understand what God's will and plan is, we will miss the mark entirely. We will misunderstand text. We will misapply text. And in fact, we will lose sight of the gospel, which is what happened in Ephesus. And what happens to the church? That there is a lack of joy in that church. There is a lack of celebration in that church. There is a lack of thanksgiving. There is a lack of mercy that is extended to one another, a lack of forgiveness. There is power that begins to be exalted in the church. There is pride that begins to manifest. People search for prosperity and for great gains through the means of godliness, looking to exploit, but not in the church that celebrates the gospel. Not the church that celebrates and sings the gospel over and over again. You see, brothers and sisters, once that moment is done, once the church forgets the gospel, proclaiming it, singing it, praying through it, looking to understand all of life, that roof collapses. The supporting structures fall and distractions come. Legalism starts to dominate. People have burdens that are placed upon their shoulders that they're not meant to place because of what God has done in Jesus Christ and what God's will is for his people. How good it is that God has come in Christ. How needed we need to sing these songs. Look at verse 1 to 2 with me. Look at the effects. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared." See, brothers and sisters, when the gospel has come, it is as if God peeled back reality to expose it for as it really is. And it's that word that we see repeated throughout the New Testament, the last days and later times. It was that thing that the minor prophets and the major prophets were anticipating and looking forward to. It is the thing that the book of Deuteronomy was anticipating when God would give his people a new heart. So what would happen? Well, the first thing is that there would be innumerable blessings for God's people. That God would affirm his love for his people. But at the same time, that is when the true assault would begin on God's people. The times of what would happen in the Old Testament are small compared to the assault that would happen on God's people. Where continually throughout the New Testament we see the warnings that persecutions will come, that it is God's will for you to suffer. But not only that, how is the other assault that would happen? Through false teaching. Through false teaching that would lead God's people astray. And what Paul says, what Paul notes about this false teaching is its source. And he says it's demonic. It's that ancient serpent in the garden. And his host of demons who would mislead people away from the truth to experience that moral rot. Some to be handed over into Satan, others to never return again. And it's this reality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has been peeled back for us to behold. You see, distractions that are happening in the church, pride that happens in the church, power that's being executed in the church, it's more than just simply that. Paul peels it back and tells us it's demonic. There is something that is truly evil, that is operative at work. He says, and says that it's happening through the hypocrisy of liars. People who will place burdens upon one Christian that they don't expect to place upon themselves. People who place a burden in a particular area that they don't uphold in a different area. Where all legalism is the same point as licentiousness. It's just my sets of rules rather than God's authority and the gospel that gets to tell me how to live. And like I said, it happens without joy. Read verse 3 with me. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. See, right again, we are back at these creational problems. Right from the beginning, there are issues concerning the law and people focusing on the wrong parts of the law and the myths and the endless genealogies and getting caught up in that. That was in chapter 1. We then move into chapter 2 and 3 and we see they miss the purpose of the male strength that God had given, the purpose of feminine beauty that God had given women. We see how they have missed the purpose of the created order of what was intended in the garden. And right here, right now, we see another creational issue that has been displaced and misplaced and replaced by powerful men exerting their own authority. And what was that? That was asceticism. That was the desire to escape from the created order where teachers were teaching and prohibiting marriage, saying that marriage was not a good thing to be having in this day, that certain foods should not be eaten in this time. But one of the amazing things when we think about this is we look at marriage and we see marriage happening before the fall. And not only before the fall does it happen, but after the fall we see Jesus come. And his first miracle is he came and blessed a wedding in Cana, first of all by his presence and then by his gift, by providing wine to make hearts glad. Marriage was a good thing in the eyes of Jesus Christ that still would not be corrupted even by the fall. And the same thing we see as foods. That in Peter's vision, God had declared all foods to be clean, to be eaten. All foods to be good. But we can find ourselves doing this in other areas, can we not? We can find ourselves in other areas where we stretch our definitions of what should be prohibited, of what I don't actually think that this should be operating in the church, where we impose our expectations and begin to lay heavy burdens upon other brothers and sisters. And the end result is the loss of joy in the face of legalism. We can find ourselves participating in activities that we feel guilty about and going, Lord, is this something that I can be enjoying? I remember a brother in Christ actually explaining to me that he could not go to a wedding because he had to be spending his life glorifying God in other ways. People who place unnecessary burdens to feel guilty consciences, to be inhibited from participating in things that God declared as good. See, brothers and sisters, that's not the way that it was intended. And how do we know this? How do we know that this is not the way that God intended it? Well, we have to look back at creation, where 10 times God speaks and you see the words uttered in Genesis. On the first day, he declared this is good. Second day, it was good. Third day, it was good. 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 In other words, God was declaring all things as good. They were the good gifts of God by the good gifts of his hand with good intents and purposes. But the thing is that ever since the fall, ever since sin had entered the world, there could be, you could say, mistaken or you could be sympathetic to people being uncertain. Well, is it good? My experience and my sight and my vision of this is that it doesn't seem to look good. There's arguments that are happening within the marriage or that there's just brokenness in families. Or you might see in foods, well, foods give food poisoning. Is it good? How do I know that it is good in light of the fall? And this, brothers and sisters, is where we must come to that gospel prism to see all of life through the cross, all of life through Christ and his resurrection and his intended return, all of life through his incarnation. These are the resurrection realities that we know that has happened. And what do I mean by that? Is that God has acted in Christ. He has had his final say, the definitive claim that what he declared as good in the beginning is in fact good. And not only that it was good, but in raising Jesus from the dead, he has vindicated all of creation, declaring that what he said was good will be also vindicated, even though it is afflicted right now. Relationships that are broken aren't the cause for you to isolate yourself from people. But in the gospel, God has vindicated even relationships and says, embrace them and pursue them because God declared that it was good. It reminds me of this beautiful hymn, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the morning white, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise." Read verse 4 to 5 with me. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." Now, when we read that sanctified by the word of God and by prayer, what I think it means is that when we sanctify something with the word of God, it is reminding ourselves of the gospel, reminding ourselves that what God has done in Christ sanctifies this, sets it apart, has me understand, no, this is good. And by prayer, in responding in gratitude, Lord, I receive this gift from you with thanksgiving and gratitude. It's a wonderful thing. Have a look at verse 6 with me. He goes, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and good teaching that you have followed." Do you see how nourishing these words are? Do you see how nourishing the gospel is, how therapeutic the gospel is, the healing balm that the gospel is? That the gospel is to be valued and is to be treasured because it gives us the liberty to enjoy the good things that God has declared as good. Or to our point, it allows us to bask in it, to bask in its liberating truths. And this, brothers and sisters, is what makes someone a servant in godliness, a servant of the gospel, is to point one another to the gospel, reminding one another of the glories of the gospel, so that those burdens that are self-imposed through legalism might be released from us, that we can enjoy the things that God declared as good. And so by way of applying this to your own lives, do you enjoy all things in Christ? Have all things been sanctified for you? Now, of course, we can understand and we must understand that there are right ways and wrong ways to enjoy the good gifts of God. Sex outside of marriage is a perverted way and a distorted way of enjoying a good gift of God. But in the context of marriage, it is a beautiful thing. It is a thing that God has as sacred. It's a wonderful thing. And so thinking about this in all areas of your life, do you enjoy all of these things with the word of God and thanksgiving? Perhaps we can think about when we eat dinner, we often find ourselves saying grace, saying thanks to the Lord. But do you say thanks to the Lord when you lie down, when you rest your head on the pillow that night? Do you give thanks to the Lord? Does the gospel sanctify your relationships, where you thank God for friendships and the good friendships that he has given? What about recreation, having a hobby, going fishing? Is that sanctified by the word of God and prayer? God, what a good gift you have given me. I thank you and I'm responding because of what Christ has said. What about when you go gardening, brother? What about when you go gardening, sister? What about when you're getting dressed for the day ahead? Are all of these activities being sanctified by God's word and by prayer? All things are mine since I am his. In the resurrected Christ, all things are in his possessions, as he said when he gave that great commission. All authority has been given to me. Psalm 2, the ends of the earth are his possession. All things are mine because I am his. How can I keep from singing? What a wonderful thing that the God of this universe has given me. It takes us to that second point, brothers and sisters. We need to bask in its liberating truths. But as we think about this, something to remember is that the things of earth do something else. They're not just a good gift of God, but they're actually supposed to reveal something about God. If you look in Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, it is this meditation on the word of God and his laws and his statutes and his precepts. And it likens honey, that God's word is as sweet as honey. That perhaps when I'm supposed to be having honey on toast, say, I can be reminded of the good God. That is how sweet and good his law is to me. That is how good his plan is for me. It's good to my soul. It says in Psalm 104 that God gave wine to gladden hearts, that God's fatherly care allows wine, allows grapes to ferment, to produce wine so that hearts would be made glad. This is, in fact, what Jesus did in Cana, and he made hearts glad at that wedding by blessing it with the gift. But as much as these things, and this is the important thing to understand, as much as these things, they reveal the goodness of, as much as they reveal the goodness of God, is that these earthly things are finite. There are times when honey will run dry. That wedding will be over in a moment. Those relationships will cease. You see, as much as they are finite and reveal ourselves to God, what they are doing is that they are inviting us to God. The things of earth, brothers and sisters, they invite us to something far deeper. Read verse 7 to 8 with me. But have nothing to do with pointless myths, pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit. But godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You see, on the one hand, one of our wrong perspectives could be asceticism, trying to escape all the good gifts of God. But the other problem is hedonism, indulging in the good gifts of God as if they're going to provide an ultimate satisfaction. And the thing is that these wonderful, as these gifts are, like I said, they're exhaustible gifts. They're gifts that run dry. They're gifts that end. But they invite us. They invite us to the eternal God. They invite us to the infinite God, the God who, when we behold his face, there is nothing that we can do to exhaust him. There is nothing. We can search him endlessly and never be exhausted, never be tired, never have our appetite dissatisfied with what we are getting in the gospel. And the gifts of earth, these things are inviting us to this. where the whole point of these gifts of earth, are they supposed to be taking us to the giver of these gifts? As Psalm 63 would say, your love is better than life. Your love is better than life. That in a life of exhaustible gifts and a life of persecutions and suffering and all of these kinds of things, your love, O God, when I have that, it is better than anything else. Any of the good gifts that you could offer me, your love is so much greater. Christ is so much more precious to me, and Christ is so much more beautiful to me. And that is what Paul says, since it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. You see, this is where we get back to that word godliness and that difference between goodliness. Because think about this for a moment. If godliness was about the moral things that I need to do, then how would Paul contrast it? He'd contrast it by avoiding immorality, but that's not what he does, is it? Look what he says. He says, have nothing to do with silly myths. You see, the opposite of godliness is silly myths. It's endless genealogy. It is getting distracted. And so what that means, brothers and sisters, is that godliness is supposed to be taking us to the face of Jesus Christ. And so when he says, train yourself in godliness, it is to meditate on Christ, to train yourself on beholding the face of Jesus Christ, on nourishing yourself on him, on sanctifying all things by the word and prayer, of seeing all of your life through the lens of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish. You see, when we find ourselves valuing silly myths and endless genealogies or obscure doctrinal topics, hobby horses that take us off, and we find ourselves getting in arguments and things like that, it means that we're unable to discern what is right and true. And that's the problem that was found in the false teachers, because think about this. How could you be ascetic? How could you be escapist by meditating on Christ? Christ came in the flesh, affirmed the goodness of the flesh. God raised him in the dead in the flesh. This is one of the most precious doctrines of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the ancient church in the early days would use to defend against the Gnostics, against people who would say that, like, they'd be influenced by Greek philosophy, saying, no, Christ hasn't come in the flesh. And so we know he has because he has been raised. And so the thing to understand is that we cannot be ascetic when we find ourselves looking at life through the gospel, but neither can you be hedonistic. Neither can you be indulging in earthly things in such a way that you think that your satisfaction and your life and your joy will come in these things. And the reason why is godliness is beneficial in every way only when you find yourself looking to Jesus. And that takes us to that point. Pursue Christ above all things, brothers and sisters. Celebrate the gospel. Bask in its liberating truths. But pursue Christ above all things. That wonderful hymn, that wonderful celebration song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon him. Look full in his wonderful face. Because as good as those gifts are, they will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Read verse 9 to 10 with me. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, what this does not mean is that God is going to save everyone. That would mean that there is universalism, and that would undermine so much of Jesus' teachings. So what then does it mean when he says who is the Savior of all people? Well, I think from the context of all of 1 Timothy is that he is the only Savior. He's the only one that can save. In chapter 2, he says there is one God. There is one mediator. And now there is one Savior. In other words, there is no other name that salvation can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one mediator, one Savior. That if there is going to be salvation from all the tragedy that is found in this life that has been beset by sin, it is going to be found in Jesus Christ, and especially of those who believe. And why? Because they have actually placed their trust in the Savior. They're the ones who have entrusted their lives to the Savior. And the reason why this is so important is it takes us back to that song that Paul sings in the chapter 3. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. These are not silly myths. These aren't things that have not happened that we can speculate about. No, this is the definitive work of God in history. This is reality. And when he says that this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, this takes us to this third saying, the third and last saying in the book of Timothy. Three trustworthy sayings. The first one is the message. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. The second one was on the men, that this is a noble task to desire to be a leader in the church. And the third one is this, the mission. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, the three trustworthy sayings that Paul is saying that the church needs to treasure and house is the source, is the means and the end, where it is going. It is going so that God would take us into his presence. That is the mission. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, not just the Savior of cleaning me from the condemnation of sin, not just enabling me to overcome sin, but the Savior of all people, such that I would be free from the presence of sin. That is the end. That is the hope of my living God. That is the hope that we all must place. So by way of, again, applying this to your life, what does your devotional life look like? My first question is, do you discipline yourself in it? Do you discipline yourself in the daily habit of meeting Christ? And if not, please consider this as a humble rebuke. Do you find yourself spending more time in the gym than training yourself in godliness? Do you find yourself spending more time scrolling endlessly on Facebook or Instagram or online shopping? Do you find yourself more enamored by the plans for your house and the different furniture that you were going to buy than spending it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ through his work? Do you spend more of your time planning on the holiday to come that is a temporal, finite, five-day one, storing up treasures there, or storing up treasures for the world to come in Christ Jesus? Do you discipline yourself in it? And then what does that discipline look like? Sermons are not a replacement for coming before your God in his presence. It's not simply, the Bible is not simply another book to be read amongst a list of books. It is the Word of God. The Bible is not supposed to be read like a Jew either. God has come, he has spoken, he has acted in history. We have to read this as if Christ has changed everything, including how we're supposed to understand God's very words. Now that that mystery has been lifted up, now that reality has been peeled back, we have to read God's word with a Jesus-centered approach, where everything comes through him. But what about your prayer life as well? What does that look like? Has Christ changed everything? Do you come boldly by his blood? We no longer have to be like the psalmist in Psalm 42, who is lamenting because he is waiting to be coming before his appearing because he is so far off. He needs to go to pilgrimage so he can see, and he's having these vague memories of what it used to be like when he would lead a throng in his possession. But in Christ, my prayers are now reshaped, where I have access immediately by his Spirit, where I come boldly before his throne by his blood. Is this prayer life sanctified by the word of God and prayer? And Paul says, command and teach these things. Know these things, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful thing. And so we get to the third command, or the third section. And we see that, first of all, that Paul says he puts these things before the congregation. He says, Timothy, put these things before the congregation. In other words, have the congregation understand the value of God's good gifts. But then he says, command and teach these things. Teach the unsurpassable, the insurmountable worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And it takes us to this now final section, which is the how. How is this supposed to happen? And Paul exhorts Timothy based on his life and ministry. And yes, this is for leaders, but it is also for you, brothers and sisters, in every single way. So read verse 12 with me. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, I have to say, in preaching this letter, this has a personal application to me. Timothy found himself in his late 30s, and I find myself in my mid-30s looking like I'm in my early 20s. So if anyone despises me, I'll do my best to He says, don't let anyone despise you. But how? How is that supposed to happen? Is Timothy supposed to rebuke it? No. By his life and ministry. By the example that he sets. He gives us four public things and one private thing that Timothy is supposed to be doing, to be setting an example. The public things is speech, in other words, his words. His conduct, in other words, his actions. His love, in other words, how he relates to his neighbors. His faith, in other words, how he relates to his God. And in purity, which means all of life. But there's a specific connotation with how he deals with sexual sins. And the point of this is that all of life matters. All of life is supposed to be conducted before God and before others in a way that is befitting of someone who has been purchased and ransomed by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is not one square inch, there is not one aspect of your life that Jesus does not claim lordship over and that Jesus does not declare, it is mine. You are supposed to have that reformed and reshaped and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit through what the gospel is doing, through what I am doing. Read verse 13 to 14 with me. He says, until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation and teaching. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. So what are the things? He says, give your attention. Give your attention to public reading, to exhortation and to teaching. You see, during the time of the Reformation, during the late medieval age, you'd have what Catholicism would be defined by. You could call it a single word, sacramentalism. Everything was sacramental. It had all the bells, it had the whistles, it had the smells, it had the sights. It had everything that was supposed to be sacramental, to be reminding myself of God. And God has given us sacraments in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and in the ordinance of baptism. But one of the beautiful things about what the Reformation did during that period of time, because it was as if sacraments were up here and the Word of God was down here. And what the Reformation did was it said, no, the Word of God is up here, and not the sacraments to go down there, but it's secondary, where the Word of God is the priority of what is supposed to be happening in church gatherings. You see, the reason why that is so important is because it boiled down to this question in the mind of Martin Luther, which is, what makes a thing a thing? What makes a thing a thing? You see, in the ancient Greek, Platonic and Aristotelian kind of thing, there was an essence behind the thing. There was an eternal form. You see the dog, but there's a dogginess about the dog. And there's somewhere an eternal form of a dog. And these dogs are supposed to be reflecting that. So that was one school of thought. And that's what Catholicism had deeply embedded itself into. But then there was a new school of thought that started to emerge as well during that day. And it was called nominalism. Which is that it's the names that we give that make a thing a thing. And it's got very close relationships to our postmodern culture today about how words construct things, how words construct reality. And for what Luther, he understood that neither of those things are true. What makes a thing a thing, what makes something from nothing come into being is the Word of God. When God says something is, it becomes is. When God says something becomes, it becomes. Because it is the Word of God, it is mighty and powerful. And we only have to look in Genesis, where when God spoke, it came to be. And it came into existence. And the importance of that, it is because it's God's Word that changes us. When God speaks a word in our heart, and it is a true word in our heart, it recreates us. It remolds us. It renews us. And there is an importance and a priority on the preaching of God's Word in full light of the gospel. Because it is that through which the Holy Spirit works and does new and beautiful things in us. My God changes us. He makes all things new in us by the power of His Word. Reminds me of a different song. It's a more modern one. It says, "How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross." You see, your sins are not forgiven by any declarative decree by anyone, but when God himself in the flesh declared that it is finished, he made a payment once and for all sins. And what became what God said become, it became. Christ had done it. Christ had accomplished it. What a beautiful thing that it is God's word that changes us. And the point for Paul, as he's instructing Timothy, was that, Timothy, you can't change a man. You can't reform a man. You can't do anything other than declare God's creative work for his work to do something beautiful in that person. For his work to do that work in your dear sister, in your dear brother. And this is the same thing for you, brothers and sisters. You cannot make your brother or sister change. It is only God's creative word that when it is spoken can act in a way that the Holy Spirit uses and molds. God acts in because of your actions and in spite of your actions. But he always works through his word. And so Paul is saying, don't neglect this. This is your calling. You have to do this. But notice as well what he says as we go into verse 15 to 16. He says, not perfection, but progress is the key. He goes, practice these things. Be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. You see, brothers and sisters, myself or whoever else comes to preach from God's word is not perfect. What Paul encourages is that people would see their progress. We are all pilgrims on the way. And so the very words that I declare from this pulpit are Christ's standards. They're God's words. We all feel convicted. We all come under it. God changes us all and transforms us all. The key is progress. That if you are living by the power of the Spirit, your progress will be available for all to see. To see that you're falling more in love with Jesus. That you're more quick to forgive your brother when he has wronged you. That you're more quick to have love cover a multitude of sins. You're quicker to offer your service to the church. You're quicker to see when a brother is in a sore condition that you would help them. That progress would be evident to all. And for me as well, please do not hold me up to a standard of perfection, but of progress. I've got a long journey ahead. Some of us are closer to the presence of the Lord than others, but we are all walking towards him to be coming into his presence. And he says, pay close attention to this, to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Care for how your life and teaching is done. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, what he is not saying is that your life and your doctrine is going to literally save anyone. That is not the point of what Paul is saying. He has been unequivocally clear that there is one God, one mediator, and one savior of the world. But what he is saying is that the visible and the audible witness of Christ in you cannot be understated, and in particular, the visible witness and audible witness of Christ in a leader for the health of a church cannot be understated. Modeling matters. Parents, you will understand this, that no matter how many instructions you will give to your children, if it is not modeled, if it is not real, it won't have the effect. It's the same thing in your friendships. I'll skip that point that I was going to say. Point is that we are supposed to serve by example, to demonstrate in our lives that the gospel has changed us, to demonstrate in our lives that the Spirit in these last days is at work in us doing good things. So by way of application, do you expect this from your leaders? And do you expect this from yourself? Do you expect progress to be seen in your life? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing that the gospel is. what a wonderful thing that on that day that Christ declared, "It is finished," a cascade of blessings has flowed from God our Father. Celebrate this gospel. Bask in the liberty of its truths and pursue Christ above all things and serve by example. Brothers and sisters, when the church houses this gospel, when it houses this word in the conversations that undertake during the time of fellowship and in the home groups and in the worship service, the word transforms. When the church houses the word transforms the church. So celebrate the gospel, bask in its liberty, in its liberating truths, and pursue Christ above all things. How about we pray? Oh, dear Father, God, we thank you that you have come so near to us in Christ. And you have declared in Christ that your work is finished for our sin and that your work of renewing the world in Christ has just begun. Oh, Lord, help us participate and receive that invitation. Let us be a celebrating church, a church that is filled with joy, a church that is filled with forgiveness, a church that is filled with short accounts, a church that desires reconciliation, a church that desires unity, a church that is wholly devoted to you, Lord, casting off things. Oh God, we beseech you and we plead with you that by your word, you would mold us, you would transform us, and we would become the treasured possession that you are making us to be. Now, God, we thank you for your word. And we love you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.